Well, in my old days, I'd have everybody stand up and high-five everyone because it's Palm Sunday. Anyway. The closed hand kind of takes something away from that, don't you think? Lord, we come to you this morning. Thank you that your hand isn't closed. And that when we see the palm of your hand, our names are written on it. That's what the book says. So would you come and embolden our hearts to believe the truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll probably sit down a little bit. Just give you a quick update. We're still with you. You can see that, I guess. We spent the last Sunday we got out of the hospital. We'd been there for 10 days in a new program that we're part of, where it's chemotherapy and then it's a different kind of therapy that's not exactly chemo, but it's still biospecific and it's still toxic. So there's still poison being in your system. And she'd been doing great on it. We got out on Sunday, had to go back Sunday night because the pump didn't work right, but that's life. In this world, there will be tribulation. So anyway. And then we go back every 48 hours to the clinic to get a fresh load of the infusion because it's a 24/7 deal. Well, we went back Tuesday, and the bag ran out while we were there, which was how it was supposed to work. And they did her blood work and found out that her white count was low. Well, that's what leukemia does. It kills white blood cells, so that's not crazy unusual. But we haven't been able to get the white count up yet. So we've gone back every day and they've done blood draws again every day. But our white count is still too low to reenact the infusion. So Friday they said, don't come until Monday. We said, okay. So we're going Monday again and hopefully her white count will be up and we can get back into the program. We're in the 13th day of a 28-day cycle that we have to finish, take a week off, and then do another 28-day cycle. So we didn't want to get the show on the road and get this done, but it needs to be where it's good for her. All her other numbers are very good. Up to this point, they haven't been able to find any new leukemia in her. We did a lumbar puncture on Friday, which is, in our day, we called it spinal tap. That band never would have made it as lumbar puncture. You know it? Just rewriting history. You know? It's like, you know, the Doobie Sisters wouldn't have done it, you know. And so anyway, we haven't heard back from this lumbar puncture, but we have no reason to think it's not going to be as good as the other reports. So, but I have been chastened and encouraged by my wife's doctors to stay the heck away from people. And they're very serious about it. As a matter of fact, at this point, when we're crossing over medications and her white count is down and stuff like that, she's actually maybe at the most vulnerable point for any infection. She's had COVID and so have I. So we're not so much concerned about that, but at this point, a bad cold or flu or something could be really threatening. And so just gotta be really careful. So I'm just gonna have to do most of what I do, online, Teams, Zoom, you know, FaceTime, that kind of stuff, for the next 6 or 7 weeks. That's just how it's going to have to be. And so I actually had 2 in-person appointments last week, the first 2 I've had since around Christmas. And so I still can do it, but I'm probably going to have to not do that very much. So but I don't want to take all the time with that, but people ask and want to know. And so we not only are grateful for your prayers, we depend on them. And so thank you very much. You've sustained us in a very good way. And I'm married to a tough girl. I don't have to tell you any other way. That the nurses, when they found out the things we've been through in the last 15 years, they go, really? You know, are you criminal? You know what I mean? Like, why have you had all that stuff happen? Well, we aren't so sure why, but we know that the grace of God sustained us. And so that mercies are fresh every morning is a reality, whether we take advantage of that or not. So I put kind of a strange excuse me, title on this sermon. I thought I'd bring it up before somebody else did. Cursing Sin and Killing Death. You probably haven't heard a sermon about that before. Well, you're going to hear two, one this week and one next week. This is kind of the Easter season. And I hope I can, in the next couple of weeks, cause you to see that while there are many, many other themes that you can take advantage of and grab a hold of during the time of the time we celebrate Easter, these two things are pretty big. And these two things happened because of what happened the first Easter weekend. So I'm going to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2. This is from the Weymouth New Testament. I just like the way he says stuff. And so, and because I get to pick, that's what we're going to do. And this is, excuse me, beginning with verse 21, 1 Peter 2. And it is to this you were called, because Christ also suffered on your behalf, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He never sinned. Oh, come on now. And I'm going to follow in that. He said, this is your example. He never sinned. And I'm going, well, I blew that one. And by the way, you did too, if it's any help. He never sinned. And no deceitful language was ever heard from his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't answer with reviling. When he suffered, he uttered no threats, but he left his wrongs in the hands of the righteous judge. And if you check Weymouth's notes, which I did, the way he translates this, there are other words you could use there. He left his case, or he left his cause in the hands of the righteous judge. But you can also say he left his enemies in the hands of the righteous judge. Now, I don't know who you're facing, what you're facing, what grudges you may have, who has sinned against you and treated you wrongly. If you could find a way to leave them in the hands of the righteous judge and walk away, oh my, we just sold a whole lot of Malox moments for people. This is really serious. That's what he did. He didn't carry the grudges he could have rightfully had. He left his feelings about those things. He left his dossier, his case, the file he had on those people in the hands of the Father. No room for bitterness at that point. We could just stop right there and have an invitation and the altar would be full. But I'm telling you, it's an invitation to recognize that if you had one of those little bracelets that said, what would Jesus do on it? I'm not particularly fond of those, but it's because it's what he's doing that we need to be most in tune with. But what he would have us do is leave our enemies in the hands of the righteous Father. Wow, isn't that strong? The burden, this is verse 24, of our sins he himself carried in his own body to the cross and bore it there. That's strong language, and he bore it there. We usually see use the word bore for sermons. A lot of people think sermons bore them, but that's not the way I'm referring to it here. If they do, I'm sorry. But the idea is you bore a hole. You drill a hole. You press through until you've bored through to the other side. And this exactly, it says he bore in his own body our sins. Whew. Just get the idea of the sin, almost like a parasite, eating its way through Jesus' righteous soul. Wow. So the burden of our sins he himself carried in his own body to the cross and bore it there so that we, that was us, we, so that we, having died so far as our sins are concerned, may live righteous lives. Now, I can just hear somebody saying, I would love to die to my sins. Already have. That's already happened. This one you can take home. This is in the bank. You can walk out of here with this in your account today. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like lost sheep, but now you've come back to the shepherd and protector of your souls. If you look up this word for wounds, I got to stand up for a minute. It's the picture is a servant or a slave who has been pounded and beaten so thoroughly that his whole body could be defined as one big bruise. He was wounded. I mean, no part of him didn't suffer. Whips, pounding, beating, crown of thorns. He was himself a mass of bruises and wounds. And that's what it means for him to have been wounded for our afflictions. Isn't that something? And so you're like, you can't even recognize, you can say, what's that? That's somebody that's a big bruise, a big wound, oozing with what wounds ooze with. And to me, that's that picture. And then it says, you know, by his stripes, we are healed. We're going to go there in just a minute. That's, he did this in his body. He didn't theorize to take sin upon himself. He did it in his physical body. You kind of get the idea. It's kind of philosophical that Jesus died for us. You know, this is what completed God's plan. This is what satisfied the wrath of God. And in the heavens of heavens where the courts are held, you know, God can righteously judge us as not guilty because Jesus was guilty on our behalf. Right? But this isn't like a Perry Mason thing that's over in 60 minutes. For those, I don't have to tell you, just, it's on, you can get the reruns, Perry Mason. But legally speaking, this happened. But personally speaking, he bore this in his own body. That's how it happened. He experienced it. He didn't just theorize it. He experienced it. This same verse, verse 24 of 1 Peter chapter 2, in the Amplified, I've got it a couple different ways. And in the Passion, in the Amplified, he personally bore our sins in his own body on the tree as on an altar and offered himself on it. So the cross is the altar. That we might die and cease to exist to sin. That's why he did it. So that you would cease to exist to sin. How did he do that? Well, he killed sin and he killed us. Yeah. That we might die or cease to exist to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we've been healed. The Passion says, he himself carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we would be dead to sin and live for righteousness. Our instant healing flowed from his wounding. That's cool, isn't it? Now, the same word that was used for burying him, the sins in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, is used in Hebrews 9, verse 28, where it says, even so it is that Christ, having been offered to take upon himself and bear as a burden the sins of many once and once for all, will appear a second time. So he's coming back. Yay. He'll appear a second time, not to carry any burden of sin, nor to deal with sin, but to bring full salvation to those who are constantly, patiently, eagerly waiting for him and expecting him. So he's coming back, but this time there's no sacrifice for sin involved. He's already done that. He's not going to mess with sin when he gets back. He's done that. That's how complete it is. And it's the same word there for bearing the sins, taking the sins on his body. If you look at Isaiah 53, and the same word is used here in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in verse 12 in particular, but I'm going to start with verse 3. Surely he has borne our griefs, our sicknesses, weaknesses, and distresses, and carried our sorrows and pains of punishment. Yet we ignorantly considered him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God as if with leprosy. He was that bruised thing that nobody wanted to look at. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our guilt and iniquities. The chastisement needful to obtain peace and well-being for us was on him. And with the stripes that wounded him, we are healed and made whole. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has made to light upon him the guilt and iniquity of us all. And I guarantee you, because that's true, the enemy continually prompts you to say, yeah, you're right, I'm guilty. Yeah, I did it. Jesus paid for all that. You're never to bear that. And then Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great kings and rulers. He shall divide the spoil with the mighty, because he poured out his life unto death, and he let himself, this is so good, and he let himself be regarded as a criminal. He let himself be regarded as a criminal. They couldn't make him be one because he's sinless, but he let them regard him as a criminal and be numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore and took away the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors and the rebellious. I love what Martin Luther says. This is on the front page of your outline. Luther says, Jesus became the greatest liar, perjurer, thief, adulterer, and murderer that mankind has ever known. Not because he committed those sins, but because he was actually made sin for us. Isn't that something? Martin had it going on. He got it. G. Campbell Morgan says this, and I was glad to find this because I'd already written the title, and then I found somebody that agreed with me. In the cross, sin is cursed and canceled. In the cross, grace is victorious and available. See, when something's cursed, it's condemned. Jesus, who was the blessed one, let himself be condemned so we don't have to be. I just think that's pretty terrific, don't you? And so it's true in the New Testament, it's true in the Old Testament. What Luther said, what Morgan, G. Campbell Morgan said, both are real and true. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. New English Translation says it this way. God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. Now, the Weiss translation, which is also known as the Expanded Bible. So if you ever find something that says Expanded Bible, that's the Weiss translation that I quote. God made Christ, the one who had no sin or never sinned and didn't even know sin, to become sin for us, so that in Christ we would become right with the righteousness of God. So what happened when Jesus did what he did and became sin, when that happened, it says that the Passion says that the healing instantly came to us. And that's what happened. Because instantly when Jesus paid the price and we said yes to him doing so, we become as righteous as he became sin. Wow. Think of that one. I mean, well, yeah, but we know that's true. Yeah, but see, he bore this in his body. It was a reality in his body, so that it would become a reality in ours. Theoretically, you can say, well, I know Jesus died, so I'm freed from sin, but you live under the weight of it all the time. Experientially, that's not the way it is. It's like, you've ever gone on a diet, theoretically? Well, you can, but it doesn't have much effect on your body. That's how a lot of people live their Christian life. Man, you got to have this to where you're eating, sleeping, drinking, taking it in, getting all the nourishment and everything you can get, and not being defiled by the dead stuff, toxic stuff, no good stuff that we probably shouldn't be ingesting anyway. I just thought of that right now. That's really good. Yeah, I'm going to write a book, The Theoretical Diet, and see. The Amplified says it this way. For our sakes, he made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in and through him we might become endued and viewed as examples of the righteousness of God, which is what we ought to be, approved and acceptable in the right relationship with him by his goodness. Now, I know when I stumbled with this at first and tried to deal with this, I kept feeling like it was arrogant of me to say that I was the righteousness of God. Especially, I lived with me all day. I had evidence to the other side. And you just have to settle it like this. I heard somebody say that God is good and he does good. Are you with me? And it's by his goodness that we've been made the righteousness of God. And to not believe that or act from that is to deny his goodness. Well, I'd never do that. You do it all the time. When we refuse to believe that he became sin for us, nobody doubts it. But because he did, when we say yes to him, we actually become the righteousness of God as really as he became sin. If he didn't become sin, we couldn't be free. Right? And so Easter is the time to discover or rediscover that freedom. Jesus became sin so he could forgive all sin and so that we could escape the penalty of sin and progressively be freed from the power of sin. I got to be careful here. Can I just take a second and let myself think? Because I'm going to say stuff I shouldn't say if I don't check this real quick. So the truth is we are filled with and we are right with the righteousness of God. We have become the righteousness of God. And that means we are now approved and acceptable to God and in right relationship with God by his goodness. So, well, I just can't believe that, but can you believe his goodness? If you can believe his goodness, then you can believe what he says about you. And what he says about you and me is more real than what we understand about you and me. Right? I've had physical problems lately, and people have told me things about my heart and my lungs and all that. I don't know that stuff. My check engine light came on. Not mine, my car. This had come on too, and I went in two ambulances, and we got it fixed. But my check engine light came on in my car, and which could mean you didn't get the gas cap screwed down, on tight enough or your engine's out. I mean, it just could mean all sorts of things. And I went and figured out and found out what it was, and it was an O2 sensor. I hadn't thought about my O2 sensors. I'd never thought about my O2. I knew they were in there, and I knew they had something to do with oxygen, hence they called them O2. Right? And I had to get them changed and because it was going to burn up your catalytic converter and all that other stuff. You know, you go out and start your car, you don't know how that sucker works. You might have used to maybe 40 years ago, but you lift your hood. I bet most of us can't even say what all the parts are. I couldn't because they're just all computerized and all sorts of stuff, you know. Where's the coil? I don't do that anymore. Oh, too bad. Right? I mean, just all sorts of different things. When I was a kid, you changed the spark plugs often because they'd get fouled up and you'd have to, you know, gap them and clean them and all that kind of stuff. I've got a car that's got 175,000 miles on it and the spark plugs are perfect. I've had them checked 3 or 4 times. You can't get them to wear out. Well, that's a good thing, but that's amazing, isn't it? I'm telling you, we don't know all of the parts that make us work. And so the thing to do, you go to the manual and say, well, here's what it says. Well, that's kind of what we do. We go to the manual and see what it says. That's more real than what I think. I thought I had a different problem in my car. I didn't. I was really glad because the problem I thought was about $2,700. And this was less than that. We need to quit solving our problems for us and go with the diagnostic that comes from the Spirit of God. Am I making sense to anybody? I saw a sign out in front of a church. I'll just leave it like that. This is when all this time I've been telling you I'm stalling to tell what I'm going to say, what I'm going to say. It was defining what the church was. And the first thing the sign said was progressive Christianity. And this just happened this morning. I've kind of been oblivious to the world lately. So, but I saw the sign and I said, well, progressing to what? And then I started rattling off a bunch of things. I said, I better keep my mouth shut. But it makes a big difference progressing towards what, doesn't it? And we need to progress towards the reality of what Jesus died to give us. And most of us haven't sucked all of the nectar out of this flower yet. Are you with me? It is progressive. It's supposed to be. We're being conformed to his image, not instantaneously, but relationally, day by day, step by step, yeah, if I can say it, interaction by interaction. And he's not angry for you. He's hopeful over you that you'll get what he died to give you. Yeah. He's dying to give you what he died to give you. Yeah. That's absolutely the truth. I better hurry up. But this is real stuff. This is what Easter is about. It really is. It really is. Somewhere I have other quotes. I wrote this sermon and then I rewrote it about 5 times because I kept thinking of stuff. Now, Soren Kierkegaard said this. This is really interesting. You rest, this is on the front page of your outline, by the way. You rest in the forgiveness of sin when the thought of God does not remind you of the sin, but that it is forgiven. I don't know about you, when you think about the really stupid, awful, disastrous stuff you did, you don't think about, oh, thank God I'm forgiven for that. You do, but you also think, I was so stupid, that was so wrong, I shouldn't, right? Yeah. But he says, if you are resting in forgiveness, you think about how great the forgiveness was, not how stupid the sin was. When the past is not a memory of how much you trespassed, but of how much you've been forgiven, then you're resting in the grace of God. I have fought with this for a long time. My friend Byron Easterling was in town this week, and he says, what do you think? And I said, I still am dealing with this one problem. Well, I'm dealing with a whole lot more than that, but there's a difficulty that's in front of me that I have a hard time with. He said, I know that most people are more affected by what they did in their past than what Jesus did in his. And transformation, which is what he died for in the first place, is supposed to be ours so that we don't live in the knowledge so much of what we did, but live in the light and the power of what he did. It's a really good quote. just really strong quote. J.C. Ryle says this. Sin, forsaken, is one of the best evidences of sin forgiven. When you don't do it anymore, you can have a better concept. Oh yeah, wow, I'm free from that. You know this. I'm not looking at anybody, I'm not saying anything, but I'm just going to say this. You have some friends that think a lot different than you, and you used to think like them. And there's an evidence there that God's done something in you, not so much that you got it all worked out, but that you don't think like that anymore. Hallelujah. That's what the cross does. That's what the death, burial, resurrection, and outpouring of Jesus' Spirit does, is to change us sometimes more than we might have recognized that it changed us. But that's what he's like. That's what he does. Let's see. I'm trying to see what I can skip, and I can't find anything I can skip. isn't it terrible? I love this. Spurgeon says that atonement, what I just said, is the brain and spinal cord of Christianity. Isn't that good? A guy named John Blanchard says these 2 things. In taking the sinner's place on the cross, Jesus became totally accountable for sin as if he was totally responsible for it. And he says Jesus is not a substitute for the symptoms of sin. He's a cure for the cause. That's pretty cool. He is a cure for the cause. So our joy is to know him as he wants to be known. And I think that the yearning for that is so significant. There was a guy named John Brown that said what I'm going to tell you, only it wasn't me. It's a darn shame. John Brown was a Scottish author and writer, wrote commentary. He wrote way back in the mid-1700s, he wrote something called the Self-Interpreting Bible, so you could understand the Bible in your own language. That was incredible in the 1700s. Anyway, this is pretty good. I'm going to quote him this time, and then from now on, I'll just say John Brown said it. Christ rose again, but our sins didn't. They are buried forever in his grave. That's a pretty good way of saying it, isn't it? That's how he did it. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's Charity Lee's Dijon said that. The quote's better than the name. Okay, you want to bear in just a little bit? Because I can quit right here. But I've got a little bit more. Are we good? Are we okay? Because what I'm going to do, this is a little bit hard now, because I'm going to read to you from a translation that is makes the Amplified look simple. And if you've read the Amplified, you know that it's not. This is Romans chapter 6, verse 5 through 14. This is the Weist or the Expanded translation. How many of you know expanded means more? Well, I have enough words, and this guy adds to it. So this is like hyper-expanded, okay? I know it's like expanded on steroids. I know steroids. I haven't been able to exercise since around Thanksgiving, and they pump me full of steroids and stuff, and I gain some weight, and I feel bleh, you know? So I guess I am the expanded edition, too. All that will go away. Romans 6, verse 5. So I'm going to read this painstakingly slow, okay? For in view of the fact that we are those who have become permanently united with him, permanently united with him. This is on your outline, by the way. So anytime you get to feeling like, boy, Wednesday I did really good, but on Friday, man, I'm taking on water. This isn't working. No, we are permanently united with him. For in view of the fact that we are those who have become permanently united with him with respect to the likeness of his death. In other words, his death was real, so was ours. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. Certainly also then we shall be those who as a logical result have become permanently united with him in the respect and likeness of his resurrection. How many of you know we're not waiting for him to be raised again? So the resurrection isn't something our bodies are going to be raised, but we're already being raised because we're in him and he's been raised, and we're seated at the right hand of the Father. See, resurrection, I don't care about the resurrection. I don't. It's going to happen when it's going to happen. I'm going to get a new one of these, and you're going to think I'm crazy good looking. Because it'll be perfect, right? I will be. Well, first time for everything. But now we need to live in light of the fact that just as real as he is seated where he's seated, we are in him and we are seated there too. That'll take care of you ever wondering whether or not he still loves you or whether or not you sinned your way out. Christians will never be sinless, but they ought to sin less all the time. Right? But 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible because we're real, really human. Are you with me? And he wouldn't have put that there if we were going to be absolutely sinless. He doesn't want us to make mistakes. When we do, he wants us back in right connection with him. That's why it's there. Knowing this experientially, I love that, that our old unregenerate self was, I looked that up, that's past tense, was crucified once for all with him in order that the physical body heretofore dominated by the sinful nature might be rendered inoperative in that respect. Oh, rendered inoperative. Isn't that strong? That'll help you. I shouldn't be doing that. That doesn't even work anymore. with the result that we no longer we are rendering a slave's habitual obedience to the sinful nature. In other words, that's how we were living before, like slaves. Ephesians 2 says it that way. For the one who died once for all stands in the position of a permanent relationship of freedom from the sinful nature. Jesus is totally free. He says, the ruler of this world is coming. He's got nothing in me. That's what he says in John chapter 14. He's got nothing in me. He's got nothing over me. He can't do anything to me. I'm in you, you're in me. Now, in view of the fact that we died once for all with Christ, you just got to get that. Take this home, underline it, and put it on your refrigerator. Or Romans 6. You don't have to use this version. But once and for all, it says, we have died with Christ. We believe that we shall also live by means of him, knowing that Christ, having been raised up from among those who were dead, no longer dies. Death over him no longer exercises lordship. Isn't that strong language? Death has no lordship over Jesus. I just think he hands angels around heaven and they get a turn every day of rattling the keys so the devil has to hear it. Because he took the keys to death, hell, and the grave, and I think it's, oh, my turn today. Take that, sucker. That may not be reverent, but I think it might be real. And we do that too. Every time we slip up and obey instead of mess up. Every time we obey, we're rattling the keys. Death over him no longer exercises lordship for the death he died. He died with respect to our sinful nature once for all. But the life he lives with respect to God. So he's living his life to God, and since we're in him and our life was hidden with Christ in God, then our normalcy is to live our lives to him too. Thus also, as for you, be constantly counting upon the fact that on the one hand, you are those who have been separated from the sinful nature. The Bible says it's simpler than that in the New American Standard. It says he who died is freed from sin. And on the other, you are the living ones with respect to God in Christ Jesus. So it's wanted, dead, or alive. Because as far as it pertains to the sinful nature, we're dead. As far as it pertains to God, we're alive. That's what it says. Stop, therefore, allowing the sinful nature to reign as king in your mortal body. Now think about that. I'm going to stand up again real quick. If there's nothing in here telling the members of your mortal body to do the stuff you shouldn't do, you chances are you ain't going to do it. Bad English, good theology. Jesus bore his sin, our sins in his mortal body. He experienced it. He wants you to experience the liberty that he bought for you by not having to hear the crack of the whip of the enemy and you having to go do it with this mortal body. Because, you know, if thieves didn't use their hands to steal, they wouldn't steal much. Right? And you just go right on down the line. A whole lot of sin takes parts of our body to do it. Our legs to get there, our hands to reach it and touch it, our mouths to say it. If that wasn't going on, if we're not under the direction and control of that, much less of that's going to take place. Am I making sense to you? So he's saying, I want you to have this experientially. It's true theologically. You know, I can prove it to you. Doctrinally, it's true, but I want it to be your everydayness. Don't you want that to be your everydayness? See, that's what Easter's about. Because he looked at sin and he cursed it. He looked at death and he killed it. It's really true. So as free as he is from death, he is also free from sin. And he's in us and we're in him. So stop therefore allowing the sinful nature to reign as king over your mortal body with a view to obeying it, the body, in its passion, its cravings. Moreover, stop putting your members at the disposal of the sinful nature as weapons of unrighteousness, but by a once-for-all act at once, that means like today, at once, put yourself at the disposal of God as those who are actively alive from among the dead. Isn't it good? Actively alive from among the dead. What is death? Death is separation from God, isn't it? Sin separates, death separates permanently. Listen, we have been separated from the spirit of this age, transferred, Wes brought it up today, from darkness unto light, and we can live like we're alive from the dead because we are. Put yourselves at the disposal of God as those who are actively alive from out from among the dead, and put your members of as weapons of righteousness at the disposal of God, for then the sinful nature will not exercise lordship over you. Oh, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Wow. I mean, wow. Now, well, we've heard that before. I have too, but most sermons are what we've heard and never done anything about. That's pretty good preaching. I'm running out of breath for a second. Give me a minute. I'll just say it again. Gosh, that's pretty good preaching. That's a pretty good conclusion to come to. I'm going to take you down to a couple more quotes and close. Won't be able to go through the rest of that. But, George Appleton says this. This is on the last page of your outline. We Christians often use the words Christ died to save us from our sins. He shows us the limitless measure of God's love, and that draws our hearts to him. He makes known to us God's forgiveness, not only in his teaching, but by the fact of his own forgiveness of those who brought him to the cross. He says, forgive them, Lord, they don't know what they're doing. Right? There's something more which is difficult to describe, but he works within us, assuring us of God's forgiveness, changing our hearts towards sin and selfishness, and sharing his risen life so that sin, though it may attack us, need find no entry. Isn't that cool? I'd love that. We need to clean out the motel and hang up a big sign that says no vacancy. Because he's already living here. Right? I mean, that's the way it works. So Sinclair Ferguson says this. I touched on this earlier, but I like this. The determining factor of my existence is no longer my past. It's Christ's past. Isn't that good? And then C.S. Lewis says it pretty adroitly. C.S. Lewis says everything pretty adroitly. So we are told that Christ was killed for us, that his death has washed away our sins, and that by dying, he disabled death itself. Well, that's the formula. That's Christianity. And that is what has to be believed. I think that's right. I think that's pretty close to right. Sin is cursed, condemned by what happened on that first Easter weekend. You all know Romans 8, 1 and 2. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has, I looked that up, it's past tense too, has set you free from the law of sin and death. What did Jesus do on that first Easter weekend? He cursed sin. And he killed death. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what the cross is all about. That's what the resurrection is all about. That's what the day of Pentecost is all about. And I would tell you, this is a little different slant, perhaps, than you might. We should be in, putting shirts and coats on the donkey and having Jesus ride down the street into Jerusalem. Not knocking that in any way, but it seemed to me, as I was thinking about it this year, what really made sense was these two things. I want to see sin cursed in our lives. Ours would be plural. That would be mine and yours and everybody that's listening. And I want to see death killed. I am more aware of the fact that I am a mortal. I have faced my mortality a little more here, having breathing trouble and little heart issues and that kind of stuff. And like, dude, this could be me one of these days. It wasn't too long ago somebody in my graduating class died, and I thought, oh, wow, they're close to my age. like the same. But physical death is just, as Mr. Ravenhill would say, it's just the dressing room for the next act of the play, right? And so I had something happen to me this week, just as we were, actually while we were doing the Friday prayer, and or Wednesday prayer, whatever day we did it, I'm sorry. The weekly prayer meeting that we record, and Mike was sharing, he said, this was just before I quit running from God. And boy, it just hit me when he said that. And instantly I heard that song, Draw Me Unto You and Let Us Run Together. We will rejoice in you and be glad. And I had this feeling that people were tired, frustrated, weary, because they felt like they were running away from God. And some of you may be. When I say you, I'm talking about people here and people out there. But I had the feeling it was, you know, I'm not so sure that's it. I think you're tired and weary because you're just not running with him anymore. Because he says, we will rejoice and we will be glad. Draw me unto you and we'll run together. That running together is really the function of two beings, not one. And any time one being tries to do what two beings were doing, you're going to want to quit being. You're not going to want to do that anymore. So I really think I'm talking to somebody that you think, well, what do you mean? Well, you know what it's like. When you're so engaged with him, you don't have many thoughts apart from him. And a lot of your conversations are about him or about what he's doing or what you're believing or what you're praying. And you just pull that out of the equation and it just kills hope. It just does hope a big, it really crushes them. And I'm not so sure that that's not what we're talking about. And, you know, Palm Sunday, people are crying out and hailing Jesus. Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David. And the religious guys get mad and say, stop them. He said, well, if I tell them to shut up, the rocks will do it. You know, I mean, it's just, reality is set in here. You need to know, and you're going to hear it either from them or from them. The rocks will cry out. It gives God a lot more pleasure when people who have a choice cry out. Does that make sense? So I want to touch and I want to pray that for us. Where's Josh? There you are. Josh had something that kind of, I think, fits with this a little bit. I hate to put that on you, man, but you'll figure out how it fits on your way up here. That's how this works. But this really does fit, I think, with what you were saying to the guys.
Yeah, I've heard a lot of, I had a lot of contacts this week and just felt in my spirit that there's a lot of people that have literally said, feel like I've let God down. Dealing with habits, hang-ups, going back to empty wells, things that don't satisfy, sin habits, things of that nature. And I've literally heard from people I love dearly, I've let God down again. I let my family down, I let God down. And he took me to Psalm 51. It says, David crying out, he's just been confronted with his sin. The prophet Nathan calls him out, says, you're the man. And David's heart cry to the Lord is, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's so important. It's not the joy of my salvation. He's the originator. I'm the response. Rejoice to me the joy of your salvation. Mm-hmm. And uphold me by your generous spirit. You know, I had a moment this week where I'd had a long day working. And we went to dinner and came home. And I just joking. And I told my son, I'm going to need you to carry me inside. And he's a little guy. So, but he tried. And he took it as a challenge. He's going to do this. And after really trying, he really tried, it became apparent that he could not. And for a lot of us this morning, maybe you've had something going on this week, and you're thinking, I let God down. You were never holding him up, and you cannot. It's his spirit, it's his nature, it's who he is to hold you, to uphold you by his generous spirit. He upholds. I've heard somebody say he's a giver and a forgiver. His generous spirit, he's always forgiving. He's always there. The Bible says in the beginning he was hovering. He was there. He was waiting, moving upon the waters. That's the nature of the Spirit of God. And your posture this morning is not to uphold him. You're not holding him up. He's holding you up.
Yeah, good.
Your posture is one of surrender. I don't know if you've had any parents in here. This is the universal sign. When your child needs mom and dad, this is what you see. I can't do it. I need you. And so if you're dealing with something this morning, if you've let yourself down, you've not let him down because you weren't holding him up. Your posture this morning, what you need is say, God, I need you.
Yeah, good.
I need you to hold me. You never get too heavy for him. Mm-hmm. You know, I've held a lot of babies, and they get heavy for me. Even babies get heavy after a while. You never get too heavy for your father, no matter what you've done. No matter how many times you've done it, you never get too heavy for him to hold you. Hold me by your generous spirit.
Yeah, good. Thank you, Josh. I didn't get to hear what he said. I just knew that he had something, so we picked that one right. I heard a song on the way in today. Good song, bad theology. Is crying out to the Lord, saying, Lord, remember your people, remember your children. And I'd never heard the song before. And I said right out loud, like I would ever for one second forget one of my kids. How much more? And I thought, this probably they needed something to rhyme with or something, you know. I've written a lot of poems. You have a license and you make things. You don't have to ask him to remember his children. He just remembers his children. Right? Yes. Draw us together, you know, and we'll run together. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol, choose, or value your love more than wine or anything else that we have been substituting for your love. And when I do that, see, it's in you. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than the stuff that hasn't been satisfying us. Are you with me? It's running together with him is refreshing your belief in the love of God and the partnership. Running together. You know, I've got friends that go together with somebody to the gym, so they'll go. They don't want to go. If their buddy's not going, they don't go on the days that the buddy's not going. Why? Because the two of them together make iron sharpening iron. They give you the joy. They give you the commitment. I said I'd be there. I need to go. And that's kind of what I'm talking about. This isn't about, you know, detestable sin. If it is, you got a bigger problem and we need to take a different approach. But we just need to recognize that the joy comes from the partnership, from being in league with him, from being in love with him. Well, I don't feel like I'm in love. Well, act then like you know he does, because he is. When I don't feel good enough about me to feel like I'm doing a good job loving him, he still loves me and is doing a fine job of loving me, because he doesn't change. He doesn't change towards me. Well, I sure would. Well, that's because you don't get the job then. That's why he's God and you're not. If you recognize his nature and character, then it's always time to be back in the rhythm. Walk with him. rejoice in him. Recognize, Lord, you say this, and it's true. Right now, nothing of that looks true to me, but you are. You can't lie. And so I'm going to choose the expression of your word over the experience of my day. Man, you got to do that once in a while. And then when he triples up or doubles up on you, a couple days later you go, oh, this is so good. You're going, well, I felt pretty bad for thinking you were lousy a couple days ago. Right? I'm just being real. Every day isn't Easter. It isn't. But every day is a resurrection day. He's alive to us and we're alive to him every day. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for merging messages together today. Your mercies really are fresh every morning. And we don't have to settle for anything less. Hallelujah. Lord, would you cause your word to change the way we think and live from a posture that brings joy to you and life to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, cool.